I invite you now to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 7, which is found on page 450 in the provided Bibles. It's again continuing our brief series in Psalms before we turn on to a few new sermon series. Psalm 7, which begins on page 450 in the provided Bibles. This psalm is a shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. You're now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. As far as the reading of God's word. Once again, let's go before him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, O righteous one, we come before you this evening. Lord, we ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that you would make it effective, for it is your word of encouragement, your word to convict sinners and to raise us up. Lord, we pray that you would do so now by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You may be wondering how we're going to treat Psalm 7, seeing that we preached Psalm 6 this morning. And both, as you notice, are next to each other in the Psalter. They're also very similar. And the question for us is, if this psalm is so similar to other psalms, if its main themes are found in other passages of Scripture, why is this one here? And our task this evening is to look closely to understand the particular message of Psalm chapter 7. We need to do that whenever we open our Bibles. For all of it has been inspired by the Lord. All of it is God breathed out, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. But we need to see Psalm 7 and what it speaks to us tonight. And it says a lot. It says a lot. The occasion for Psalm 7 are the words of Cush, the Benjamite. We do not know precisely who this is. Other than his name, we don't know exactly the time at which he said something against David or what those words were. Now, being a Benjamite and being the context of David's suffering, it is most likely that Cush was a descendant of Saul. But once again, we don't know a whole lot beyond that fact. But nevertheless, by reading the psalm, we can read and understand a great message for us even here, thousands and thousands of years later. Our points tonight are that the Lord is first a refuge, he is second, righteous judge, and third, a recipient of praise. Those are our three basic points, that the Lord is a refuge first, he's a righteous judge, secondly, and then thirdly, he is recipient of praise. That's how we will take Psalm 7 as we unpack what it means for the Savior to be the Savior of the righteous. If you look at verse 1 with me, please, David says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Well, David is once again faced with trouble. He's faced with enemies who would seek his life. This is a recurring theme here early in the Psalter, and it no doubt is applicable to the church. As I've said this morning, we are all faced with danger, with peril, and there are always people who would seek to threaten and destroy the church. And David in particular, being the Lord's anointed, was also one who experienced that very same danger, yet in a very particular and perilous way. David has nowhere else to turn. If he's the leader, if he's the king, or at least the Lord's anointed, where's he going to go? To another greater authority? Yes. And there's only one. It's to the Lord himself, the covenant Lord. For if David is left to himself, his enemies will tear him up. And so he turns unto the Lord, who is his refuge. Now, just finishing our series in Joshua, we should recall the cities of refuge. We learn of them there in the book of Joshua as well as in the book of Leviticus. And we recognize that the nation of Israel was given a provision, a place for people to go for safety, especially those who might have encountered an unfortunate accident. One example that's given in the Old Testament is that if two men go out to chop wood and one man is swinging his axe and his axe head flies off in an accident and strikes the other man and kills him, that man who committed that accident is immediately to flee to a city of refuge so that he might be spared from the avenger of blood. The dead man's family would no doubt seek revenge or vengeance. They would seek for that blood to be paid for, and they would seek just retribution on behalf of their dead relative. But if it was an accident, how might such a man be spared? It was by fleeing to a city of refuge, by meeting with the elders and speaking one's case and seeking that the truth would come out. And that man would be spared. He would be spared if he would stay in that city until the death of the high priest. But once that high priest would die, that priest's blood, his whole entire administration would be seen as an intercession or as a payment for the man who committed that manslaughter. Such is the case here, where David is seeking refuge, not because he has committed a wrong, or not even really because he's committed some sort of accidental harm against somebody else. But he's seeking refuge. He's seeking covering, protection. Just as the cherubim would hover over the Ark of the Covenant with their wings, guarding it with their holiness and with their protection, David seeks the protection of his heavenly Father, the Lord himself. The only other option for David is to face the lions who prowl around. His enemies, whom he likens as lions, just as Satan, by Peter, is likened to be a roaring lion who prowls around, seeking someone to devour, David describes his enemies as lions. It's very apropos for David to do that because, of course, he was raised as a shepherd boy, and he guarded the sheep. And the lions were the natural predator of the sheep, especially on the plains of Israel and wherever these shepherds would be roaming. Whenever there would be a prowling lion, it would be a great danger. At a very moment's notice, these lions could strike, they could tear their prey apart, and there would be no one to deliver. It was the shepherd's job to protect them. It was the shepherd's job to be watchful, to keep an eye out for that danger, and to protect the sheep. Here, David is not the shepherd. David is the sheep seeking refuge from his heavenly shepherd, from the Lord, the good shepherd. David seeks refuge. David admits that if he indeed had done wrong, then he is willing to experience the fury of his enemies. He says in verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, in other words, if I have done what Cush has said that I've done, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. David is saying, if I have done something that maybe I don't know, if I am guilty of this charge that is before me, then let me fall into the hands of my enemy. Let me suffer what is due. Let justice prevail. But he pleads to the Lord for refuge because his conscience has not convicted him. David believes he is right in this regard. And David believes he should be saved, spared, or exonerated. By implication, he pleads with the Lord to deliver him according to his righteousness. And in that sense, he pleads to the righteous judge, which is our second point, the righteous judge. We see this in verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Once again, we see these themes of judgment and justice. We see that the Lord is righteous and good, and that his wrath will be poured out upon evildoers. Wrongdoing will not go unchecked indefinitely. Though we do see people doing evil things today, though there are wicked men and women in this world, there are people who would do us harm even. Their wickedness will not go unchecked forever. We might cry, how long, O Lord? How long until you deal with our enemies? But we must know there is a day when he will come in judgment. And he will bring justice. And when he does so, the strict and sole criterion of that justice is his own holiness and righteousness. The Lord demands it of all people. If the Lord is the perfect judge, what is the law? It is his own character. And all things will be measured against him as the rule. He demands perfect holiness, obedience, and righteousness to himself, to his law. And if that is the truth, which it is, what hope do we have? What hope do we have to measure up against the Lord who is the infinite and perfect yardstick or rule? Well, God's word teaches that no one is righteous, no, not one. It teaches in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even as early as Genesis chapter 3, we see that Adam's sin had cosmic significance. And when Adam, as our federal or our covenantal head, disobeyed the Lord and had broken the terms of his covenant, that covenant of works, all sinned in him and fell with him. He was a public individual, and his own personal actions were not strictly private, but they were public because he was the representative of all humanity who would descend from him. In Romans 5, Paul teaches, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This includes everyone mentioned in Psalm 7, except our Lord Jesus Christ. It includes you, includes me, it includes Cush the Benjamite, it includes David, the Lord's anointed, who was a man after God's own heart. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What hope do we have before a righteous judge who doesn't ever make a mistake? What hope do we have? We must plead the Lord's mercy, for he will come to judge, and he will come to judge in two different ways. First, he judges by positive retribution. Verse 12 says this, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. That means he'll sharpen it and get ready to cut. God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. The Lord is described as a warrior who is getting all of his weapons ready to unleash his fury and wrath upon the unrighteous. He is the one who will come to judge positively. He will bring his vengeance and he will destroy wickedness with his own might and strength. That's a positive view of judgment. That's probably the view of judgment we think most often, that the Lord will pour out his wrath in a positive way. I don't mean positive in terms of good. It's not a good thing for us to receive that, but it's positive in the sense that it brings God's glory, but more than that, it's an active action of his upon sin. There's another sense in which God pours out his wrath. in which God is the judge. We see that also in Psalm 7. It's the sense of judging by handing over. Often the Lord judges sinners by handing them over to the folly of their own ways. Verse 14 explains this fact. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. What is the undoing of the wicked man there? It's his own actions. Has the Lord done anything? Well, the Lord decrees everything that comes to pass. He foreordains it all. But in this regard, the primary actor here, the one who is acting and the one who is doing, is the sinner himself. The wicked man is the one who conceives evil, but it's the wicked man who digs a hole and then falls into his own trap. It's the wicked man who seeks to strike another, but brings his own violence down upon his own head, thus bringing about his own doom. The Lord can also judge by handing sinners over to their own devices. He does that in striking ways. This is the terrifying reality of Romans chapter 1. We've already looked at Romans 3 that says all have sinned. We've looked at Romans 5 that says that through Adam sin came into the world and then all sinned in him and fell with him and died. But also, if we back up in Romans to Romans chapter 1, we read of the fact that sinful man exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And what did the Lord do for these people who were idolatrous? People who would shake their fist at the Lord, who would seek to serve their own selves rather than to worship the Lord who is due all of our glory, honor, and praise. Would the Lord pour out his wrath upon them? He does. But he also hands them over to their own devices. He handed them over to their own sinful desires. The Lord said, if you want to be disobedient, if you want this sin in your life so bad, so be it. I hand you over to your idolatry. I hand you over to your unnatural passions, to your homosexuality. It's a tough thing to say. But those actions that are described in Romans 1, that sinfulness is itself a judgment. The Lord himself has handed over sinners to their sinful passions. And by doing so, they are being judged by participating in the things that are unholy. By heaping judgment upon themselves, by seeking their own harm, by falling into their own pit, and bringing their own violence down upon their heads. When the Lord hands you over, when he removes his common grace and leaves you to yourself, what are you left with? You're left with death. You're left with destruction, corruption, and condemnation. And this is the plight of every single person who's left to themselves. We were all born in sin, each and every one of us. And if we persist, the Lord will hand us over to our own sinful passions. And that handing over is itself a judgment. This might sound hopeless, since we were all condemned before we were even born. How do we have any hope? Well, I hope that you understand and know the gospel. Because the good news of the gospel is that we have the last Adam. That we have Jesus Christ, who has come to redeem us from that end. Once again, Romans 5 continues by saying that the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Jesus Christ suffered on behalf of his people. He was entirely undeserving, but he was our vicarious sufferer. That is, he stood in our place and bore the penalty for our sins and not his own. And though his people were totally depraved, though his people were enemies of God, he chose to save them by his grace, not by anything found in the creature. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. How do we have hope to stand before a righteous God? We have hope that we might stand before the righteous judge because Jesus Christ has taken that judgment and given us his righteousness. So when we stand before the Lord, we don't plead our own case. We plead the case of the perfect and spotless Lamb who died and was raised for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord does not whet his sword against you. The Lord has not readied his bow with his deadly weapons and his fiery shafts. They are no longer pointed at you if you believe in Jesus, because they were pointed at Christ and because he died in your place instead. And more than that, because he was raised unto life so that you would be as well. The Lord is the Savior of the righteous. And that's qualified in the sense that we have received Christ's righteousness. He's Savior of the righteous first and foremost because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died and was raised, but also that all of his people now in Christ have died and will be raised. Where does all this lead? Well, all roads lead to God's glory. He is the eternal one. He is the eternal recipient of praise. This is our third and final point, which we see in verse 7, that God is the recipient of praise. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it return on high. Why are the people going to gather? What is the purpose of this gathering? Well, I see it in coordination with the many prophecies that we find that speak of that last day, when our Lord will return. That is the climactic fulfillment. Now, of course, we've seen the gathering of the people throughout the Bible, especially at Pentecost. We see the gathering of the nations giving the Lord praise. But climactically, this verse, verse 7, I believe, will come to fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. The prophets Isaiah and Micah have parallel prophecies that portray a grand vision of the people of God gathering on Mount Zion. And Micah, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Micah chapter 4 speaks of this day in glorious ways, saying, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." How many phrases do we see there borrowing from the Psalms? We see the law of the Lord. We see the Lord's word. We see Mount Zion. We see his people giving praise. His people who want to learn and walk in his paths. And what does the prophet say after that? I think he says a message that comes in many ways similarly from Psalm 7. "He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Is this not the answer to David's cry? That he would be spared God's judgment, that he would find peace with God himself and peace with all of God's people, and that he would no longer be afraid of those who would seek him harm. No one shall make them afraid. That's the conclusion and climax to our earthly struggles. We will be there. We will be part of that group. That will be us. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his fig tree. We all will experience the fruit of our own labors. No longer will there be futility, the futility of this earth that came in because of the curse of Adam's sin. And no longer shall we be afraid, because the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. These prophecies and the words of Psalm 7 center exclusively and ultimately on the person and work of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ is both refuge and judge. Jesus Christ is both the sufferer and the righteous one. And Jesus Christ is most worthy of our praise. Verse 17 closes this psalm, saying, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Let this be our song as well. And when we see the righteous judge and understand what he has done on our behalf, that he has saved us from our sin and that he has protected us from our enemies, we should raise our voices to sing praise unto him. We should rejoice for what we have in Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we see at the end of Micah, that prophecy in verse 5. At the end of days, this very thing will be the song of God's people. For all the peoples walk in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We proclaim the Lord's name. Let there be no other name that receives praise from men. For we know that there is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved, but the Lord, but Yahweh, but Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let that be our song, and let that song reverberate throughout all of creation. For that will be our future, and it's a blessed future, in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Amen.